This is God's Word found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, reading, starting with the first seven verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning reading with verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Those of you that have been here the last couple weeks know that I started with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, trying to look at a chapter a week so far, see how that goes. Corinth, as I'd mentioned before, was a fairly large town, right where the northern portion, the main portion of Greece, meets the little southern, almost an island. You could think of it as a peninsula called the Peloponnesus off the southern end of Greece. There's a narrow strip of land, an isthmus, that goes from the northern portion, where Athens is, to that southern peninsula where Sparta used to be. And right there near that isthmus is the city of Corinth. So it was positioned to be a prosperous port. Now it was a city within the provinces of the Roman Empire, as the Apostle Paul wrote. And though materially prosperous, it was a place where great wickedness abounded. But the Holy Spirit had led Paul and those who traveled with him through Greece. They had first come into the northern portion called Macedonia and gone to the city of Philippi. You'll read about that in Acts chapter 16. Later, they came further south to Thessalonica. You'll read that in Acts chapter 17. And then to Berea in the same chapter. And then down to Athens. That's in the same chapter. And Paul spoke to a crowd gathered on Areopagus, or by translation, Mars Hill. And then he wandered a little further south into the big city of Corinth. There he found lodgings with a Jewish couple. Aquila was the man and Priscilla was the woman. And they were tent makers, Jewish tent makers, living in Corinth, Greece, in the Roman Empire. And when they heard the word of the gospel, they believed and rejoiced. Paul had some experience himself in making tents, so he settled down with them and joined in their little business there. Meanwhile, he met with those that were in the synagogue, and he began to share out of the scriptures the fulfillment of the Old Testament as had been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to die for all the sins of all his people. And having died for them, he was buried in the tomb. And on the third day, he rose again. Paul began to proclaim this and show how the Old Testament scriptures actually pointed toward it and were fulfilled in Christ and what the Lord Jesus Christ had commanded. And as he did, some people outright rejected it, and some people kind of were chewing on it. Well, some believed. They saw the wonder of it. Got to be kind of controversial. Paul, for a while, was even brought before authorities. But he continued, and as he continued, a little church was formed of believers in Jesus Christ in the city of Corinth. And he lived in this city for a year and a half. And then the Lord called him away, and he went into Ephesus and other parts and continued his travels. This church continued and other people came through. We find that a mighty man in the scriptures, a Jewish man that had been born in Alexandria, Egypt, named Apollos, a great orator and a scriptural student, had run into Priscilla and Aquila, who told him about Jesus Christ, and he saw it and believed and began to preach, and he helped them mightily, showing that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Apparently the Apostle Peter came through the city of Corinth, seems to indicate that. And so the city had a church in it, and the church had many different teachers, and it went on, and Paul had gotten the word of how the church was doing, found out that they were prospering in many ways, that is, many gifted people were there, articulate, able to discuss these matters of Scripture, and gifted in spiritual gifts, and yet, in a way, they were also very much contending with their flesh. And when I say with their flesh in this case, I don't mean their body. You know, a person's body is a good thing, even though a law of sin dwells in it. Now, yes, this body is getting older and heading for death unless the Lord comes back very soon. And that's just the nature of it because of the law of sin that dwells in it. But I want you to know the Lord intends to redeem all of his children, spirit, soul, and body. And so nowhere in the New Testament does it teach that you need to mistreat your body or despise your body or be bad to your body. Rather, that you should be moderate, that you should eat in moderation, drink in moderation, clothe modestly, that you should have time of rest, times of exercise. It teaches you that the body is something that you are to take care of. But when the scripture speaks of walking in the flesh, trusting in the flesh, or carnal, that doesn't mean that it's evil to have a healthy body or to have any body, any physical body at all. Walking in the flesh, trusting in the flesh, or carnal means that you're looking to yourself, your strength and skills in this world, your social connections, your intellect and your wealth in order to get your needs met, rather than trusting in the living God and His grace. It means somebody who is worldly, somebody who's proud, who's arrogant, who thinks that they are better than others by virtue of their natural inheritance, rather than somebody who thinks that they depend wholly upon God's love and His grace. Which person ultimately is stronger? The one who trusts in himself and his own abilities to get his needs met as he sees himself going through life and finally getting weaker or older? Or somebody who trusts in the living God who never changes and who is able to take care of us not only up to, but through and after death? That's really like asking if you trusted in something that if you put up a little bitty, say a plastic flower for your memorial when you died, or you put in a stone granite marker, which one's more likely to last? Now, I know both of them eventually erode away. But just a matter of comparison, if you wanted somebody to be able to find where you were, you want something strong. And when we trust in when we have confidence in our natural abilities to meet our needs for love, for righteousness, for those things that really matter in the lives of a child of God, when you trust in your own abilities, that's walking by the flesh. That's having confidence in the flesh. That's trusting in the flesh. That's being carnal or worldly. When somebody has come to see that the only hope of salvation they have in righteousness is in the grace of God and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only do they trust in Him for their eternal life, but they trust in Him to have the needs met that they have as children of God. That is, they trust in Him for love. They trust in Him for holiness. They trust in Him for forgiveness. They trust in Him to go on in life. That's walking after the Spirit. And there's a great difference when a child of God walks after the flesh and walks after the Spirit. They that walk after the flesh shall of the flesh reap or harvest corruption. That is, things don't turn out well. Those who walk after the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap or harvest life. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about abundant life. I'm talking about that close connection with the Lord that makes a day sweet. And so here Paul says, writing to the church at Corinth, remember, he's dealing with this problem they're having at the church, is they're getting carnal. They're walking after the flesh, and this is a curious way they're walking after the flesh. They're trusting in the flesh by choosing their favorite preachers and lining up behind a particular preacher. Some of the people in the church of Corinth are saying, I am of Paul. Some said, I am of Apollos. Others said, I am of Cephas, who is Simon Peter. Some said, I am of Christ. Well, that's a little better, but they were so divisive about it. You see, we like folks to know what our favorite things are. You know, what's your favorite song? What's your favorite color? What's your favorite baseball team? What's your favorite automobile? By letting folks know what our favorites are, we hope that people will understand a little bit more about us, because we want to be known. We want to be understood. But when you get to the point where, in a spiritual matter, you say that I am of this particular teacher or preacher, I line up behind this particular songbook, or I line up and particularly cherish this particular building, and you get these notions that your service to God is defined by some teacher or location or worship aid, that is trusting, that goes beyond just trying to get folks to know what you like and who you are. That goes into glorying in the flesh and trusting in the flesh. And this church at Corinth, for all its gifts, for all the ability to articulate, they had gotten into this kind of pattern. And you and I are not immune to such a thing. We are susceptible to the same thing. We can begin to feel that, you know, certain patterns we've adopted, certain methods we've adopted that have nothing to do with Scripture and God's instruction are the basis for our spiritual welfare, and we get it wrong. We start trusting in something that's carnal, that's of the flesh, when we should just be trusting direct in God. Because when you consider how you got your eternal life, it was not through something that involved the flesh. That is, no one got eternal life by a particular preacher coming and preaching to them. That's not it. Nobody got eternal life because they were sitting in a particular church. No one got eternal life because they heard a particular song out of a particular hymn book. As a matter of fact, nobody ever got eternal life by reading a particular scripture in a particular Bible as printed. The only way anyone ever receives eternal life is by the direct operation of the Spirit of God coming into their heart, even when they were too dead in trespasses and sin to request or allow it. I mean, I didn't request to be born naturally. I didn't say, okay, you know, it's about time for me to be conceived, and now I think I'll allow this conception and I'll allow this delivery. I didn't do it. I just got life because of love of someone else. And that's the way you receive spiritual life. You don't say, all right, here's this offer made to me. Here's this proposition. I think I will accept it. I think I will choose by my own determination that I will do this, that, or the other in order to get spiritual life. It doesn't happen that way. The way anyone receives eternal life, spiritual life, life in Jesus Christ, is the Spirit of God comes and dwells in their heart, and then they're able to believe. Belief follows being born again. not the other way around. Being born again doesn't follow belief. And so why, seeing that we receive eternal life directly by the Spirit of God, why will we trust in the things of religion and not just trust directly in God? Now, by this, I don't want to disparage the study of the Bible, the preaching of the gospel, the prayers of the saints. No. All of that is to build us and edify us and point us toward God. But as the gospel is preached, as we pray for one another, as we sit in worship, the purpose is that we might trust directly in the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read what Paul's written, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now notice the degree of carnality. He doesn't say, you're carnal, you're worldly, you're fleshly, and there's nothing spiritual about you. Otherwise, he couldn't speak to them as babes in Christ. They would be dead in sins. These folks are in Christ. They are born again. But they're so flesh, they trust so much in their flesh that they're just babies in this sense. Spiritually, they're babies. Now, a baby is alive. You know that. But as far as having much of a conversation with a six-month-old, you can't. Why? Because they're all about just what's in their little sphere. And that's where the church at Corinth was. They're all about their favorite preacher, trusting in the way they think religion ought to be, limiting it to just what they like and wanting folks to know what they like and trusting in what they like. And as a result, it's limited their spiritual growth. And Paul says, because you were this way, trusting so much in the flesh, it made you spiritually immature. And I had to restrict even what I was able to teach you to those things that would suit spiritual immaturity. Verse 2, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." You know, you wouldn't take that little six-month-old and slice up a piece of New York strip steak and poke it in his mouth. The poor little thing, just gum it for a while and then probably get choked. Wouldn't work. You got to take some nice warm milk, put it in a bottle, and make sure the bottle's working fine. And then lots of times you have to hold it for them while they're drinking. That was the state of the people at the church at Corinth, regardless of their spiritual gifts and their ability to articulate. They had no problem with big words. They had no problem with studying complex things. Their problem was trusting in man instead of trusting in God. And it kept them babies in a spiritual sense. It will us today. You can study your Bible all day long. You can be able to converse very articulately about Scripture. You may can quote a lot of Scripture. But if you're trusting in your quoting of Scripture rather than in the God that wrote the Scripture, it will keep you spiritually immature. Verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" As men there doesn't mean as grown-ups. It means as Adam, who fell. It means as fallen human race. You're walking in the same manner as the fallen human race. There's not something here that speaks of the life of Christ within you. You're living more like the fallen Adam, the first federal head of the human race, not the second Adam, which is a quickening spirit, Jesus Christ. And so he says the sign that you really are worldly and fleshly is this: you divide so easily. You are striving and envying. And brothers and sisters, check out your own life, and I need to too on this. If you want to know how spiritually mature you are, ask yourself, how much do I envy others? How easy is it to provoke me to an argument? How quickly do I divide with loved ones? Just run yourself through that little check. You don't have to for me, but do it for yourself. You want to get a benchmark on your spiritual maturity? Just ask yourself, do I, when I am in a difficult confrontation here, do I just clam up and walk away, or do I get mad and argue, or do I, am I able to discuss the actual point of issue? And if the first is you just clam up and walk away, well, maybe you're a spiritual teenager. If you blow your top and start yelling, spiritual baby. If you're able to kind of hang on and talk about what the real matter is, then maybe you are spiritually mature. Now, envying. You know, if you look at what somebody else owns, or particular talent somebody else has, particular degree of influence someone possesses in a group that you find yourself in a lot, and you just think, why should they have that? I really ought to have that. Spiritual baby. Spiritual baby. If you can look at things that other people have, talents, possessions, influence, and think, that's a mighty gift. I just hope they'll use it for good, and I'm glad they have it. Spiritual grown-up. If you're somebody who just divides easily, you know, I don't agree with that person on that, I'm out of here. And you don't even stop to ask, how important is that matter? And how does that compare with my overall love for them? And what is pleasing to God and considered important in Scripture is just, we don't get along on that, I'm out of here. I don't like that particular little thing, I'm gone. Spiritual baby. But if you weigh it and say, you know, I do disagree with that brother on that. We just don't see the eye and eye, but I love him. And, you know, as far as what matters, the inspiration of Scripture, the sovereignty of God, His grace, His mercy, His love, the simplicity of worship, the success of His death, burial, and resurrection, you know, we check out on those things. And His fellowship is worth bearing with this different interpretation of Scripture I may have, this thing that I disagree about how we ought to do in church. I'm willing to bear with this disagreement and not divide with him because my love is greater than the matter we disagree on. That's a sign of spiritual maturity. How do you do? Verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? He says, just ask yourself, if you're lining up and you're on the Apollos team, or you're on the Apostle Paul team, if you're thinking that way, just ask yourself, doesn't that sound pretty fleshy to you? Doesn't that sound pretty worldly? It does. Did to the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. He's asking, who am I, Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers. And here you need to think of ministers, not as preachers, not as prime ministers, leaders. You need to go right to the root word of ministers, servants. He's saying, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but servants by whom you believe? That is somebody that brought you some instruction. Not who gave you the ability to believe, but by whom you believe, that is, they brought you the message that God gave you the ability to believe. Because that's what he says next. But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. Who is the every man under consideration? Right at the beginning of the chapter, and I, brethren. You see, the ability to believe is given by God in the new birth. There's many places I go to. Philippians 1, the last verse in the first chapter there says, for unto you, in the behalf of Christ, it is given not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. It's given to you in behalf of Christ to believe. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him who hath sent me shall not see condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was pointing out the tenses. He that heareth, present tense, and believeth, present tense, on my word, shall not see condemnation, believeth on my word and him that sent me, shall not see condemnation, future tense, but is past, is, but then it's got past, P-A-S-S-E-D, that's past tense. Is past from death unto life. Past happens first, you pass from death unto life, and then you're enabled to hear his word and believe his word and on God that sent him. So belief follows the new birth. So when he says here, according even as the Lord gave to every man, the every man under consideration is every type of all kind of men embraced in who he's addressing, brethren. He's addressing those who are children of God. Verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. I did some work. I came along and preached around here the first time. Sowed the seed of the word, not the seed of eternal life, but the seed of God's word. I sowed that. Apollos came along a little later. He refreshed you folks. He sprinkled water on there. You heard some more of the word. Helped you to grow a little bit. Wish you'd grown some more. But you started growing. And so I planted and Apollos watered. But you know what? If it wasn't of the life-giving Spirit of the Lord and the perfection he gave in his word as written in the scripture and the blessing of his Spirit to open your ears and illuminate the scripture, you wouldn't have believed. And if it wasn't for the benefit of the light of his love, then when Apollos came along with the water, there wouldn't have been any growth. And you can see this as a natural thing that, all right, you can get out and plant your garden and you can get out and water it and cultivate it, all things you need to do. But if it wasn't for the life in the DNA of that seed, if it wasn't for the power of the sun warming the earth and enabling photosynthesis, if it wasn't for the power of God in creation, no gardens would come up, regardless of how much planting and watering any other creature did. And so here, Paul gives God all the glory for eternal life. He gives God all, there's nothing that you do in order to get your eternal life. But even in instruction, in understanding the scripture, men are involved in that. Apollos was, Paul was, but still it's the power of God that enables it to do good. So then in verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. The fact that I was blessed to plant, and the fact that Apollos was blessed to water, is a good thing. But it's not so good that you ought to line up and say, I'm on the Paul team, or I'm on the Apollos team, seeing that God gave the increase as he gave you life. He's the only one worthy of you giving glory, of you giving that reverence and honor to. Let me go on with the chapter. Now, watch it as he goes through here. He's talking about planting. He's talking about a garden or husbandry. In verse 9, he's going to switch. He's going to go from talking about planting a garden to building a building. And both of these are going to illustrate the lesson. He's going to say, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Then he's going to say, all right, I did some building, laid a foundation of understanding about Jesus Christ, and Apollos came along, he stacked on it, and other people have built on top of that, and it's built, but the owner of the house, the one whose glory the house is supposed to be, is God, who even gave the builders their life. So, and you need to take care about how you treat this house. So watch as he goes on, he's going to shift from right there in verse 9, he's going to talk about gardening, and then he's going to make a transition from a garden to a building. Let me go on with verses 8 and beyond. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Okay, he says, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Apollos and I are on the same team. We're both tending something that belongs to God. So we're one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. That is, we're both on the same team. According to how well we do our duty, we'll be rewarded. It's not talking about going to heaven. But there will be a happiness and a fruitfulness and a peacefulness that Apollos and me and whoever else labors in this garden receives according to our work. See, works don't get you to heaven. And it's not a matter where God gets you to heaven by grace, but on earth, you know, it's just kind of up to you. It's, you know, it becomes all by works. But the idea is God has given those who are born again a work to do. And they work together with God or it'll come to nothing. But if they work together with God faithfully and diligently, there's a reward in that work. As a matter of fact, there's the reward of rest. Take my yoke upon you, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He actually says something about himself. Take my yoke upon you, saith the Lord, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. As you work beside the Lord Jesus Christ, you learn about him. You find out that he's obedient to God. Meek doesn't mean timid, because he's not. Lowly in heart, he dwells in the high and holy place, the lofty places of eternity with God. But he also dwells with him that is of an humble and contrite heart. He's lowly of heart. And as you learn of him, you find rest. Down deep rest. You find rest to your soul. So here, you find a reward. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. What a privilege. God says, come, let us reason together. He invites you, we're reasoners together with God. Now Paul says, we're laborers together with God. What a great, how can we overstate this blessing from going to be enemies of God by our nature, and he has brought us to himself by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now he gives us this wonderful invitation, having saved us, your destiny's heaven, and he says, now, come, let's reason together. And he says, come, let's labor together. How can it get any better than to think alongside the ruler of the universe, to labor alongside the one who is meek and lowly in heart? We're laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, that is, you're God's garden. Then he said, ye are God's building. Now he's going to shift the metaphor. He says, all right, you're his garden. Now let's look at another one. You're also his building. Let me go on in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He says, God's given me a grace. And I'm a wise master builder, not because I'm so wise in my studies, or wise in my experience, or wise because I've got a high IQ. He says, the wisdom I had is I laid a good foundation. When I taught you, I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the basis, not of your eternal... My teaching was not the basis of your eternal life. The person and the work of Jesus Christ is the reason you have eternal life. But I came along and I taught you to know about Jesus Christ. I taught you who he was and what he did and how he still reigns. I laid that foundation, and that's a good foundation. That's a solid foundation, and that's why I can even call myself a wise master builder. Not because I'm smart, not because I'm clever, not because I use big words, not because I studied a lot of books. It's just because I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I taught, and that's a great start. And anybody that comes along and builds after me, good, but they better not try to branch out on that foundation, because it'll be weak. And they better try not to build on off to the side or one side. You got to build straight up from that foundation. And if you do that, your building will be good. But if you build off of that foundation, it'll be shaky. And the day will try it. Let's go on. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Let me just mention to you some gold, silver, and precious stones. You know, when others came and they taught along the line of what Paul did, Jesus Christ, that's valuable building material. That lines up with the foundation. Some things that last, that people do here, you can read about them in the Bible. Remember when Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, came before the Lord and had an alabaster box of ointment worth about a year's labor, very precious, and she broke it before he was arrested and went to the cross, and she anointed his feet, and she bathed his feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And a lot of the folks were just scandalized by that. They said, what a waste. That could have been sold for a year's worth of labor, money, and given to the poor. And the Lord said, let her alone. She's done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for the burial. And I say unto you that wheresoever the gospel is preached, this shall be told in memory of her. This thing that she's done shall be told of her. Now that's a lasting work. It's a lasting work. Not because she gets a higher place in heaven. You don't get higher than being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And all God's children get that. There's no ranks in heaven. There's no people driving limousines as opposed to people driving, whatever little beater. That doesn't happen in heaven. That's man-made ranks that we have here. In heaven, you're God's children. You're in His glory. You're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You have everything that belongs to Him except for the praise and honor belong to Him for what He did. He's a ruler. He's God. And so there's not these ranks, but it just means that what she did was real. It was real. Done out of real love. Done out of real sacrifice. Done in reverence to the King of Kings. And as long as the gospel will be preached, these preachers will be talking about little Mary down at my feet, wiping them with her hair. Out of love. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He prayed unto God. He was a devout man. He gave alms. That is, he had compassion upon those that were poor and hurting. He didn't go out and tax other people to give it to him. He reached in his own pocket and gave alms to those who cared. I mean, who needed. An angel came to him and said, Cornelius, thy prayers and thine alms are come up as a memorial before God. That is, you've done something that lasts, Cornelius. It's your communication with the living God and your compassion on your fellow man. Those are lasting deeds. They're gold. They're silver. They're precious stones. Now, a lot of what we do may be wood and hay and stubble. We do it thinking that we're being religious, being spiritual, being seen of men. Gets burned up. How does it get burned up? In the fires of hell as you go there? No. No. But the day comes along, and each several set of days brings some fire, some storms. And as the Lord talked in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, he that heareth my word and keepeth them, he is like a man that built his house upon a rock, and the storms came and the winds blew, and yet it stood. For it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, he is like a man that built a house upon a sand. And the storms came and the wind blew, and great was the destruction of that house. Same thing. You build with wood, hay, and stubble. The trials of fire by day that come along in your life, come along and just, that'll be gone. Wasn't built on a good foundation. It wasn't using good materials. It's gone. You lost your effort. But the gold, silver, and precious stones just outlast the fire. They stand on a sure foundation. Verse 14 and 15. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's the way it works for God's children. None of them are ever eternally lost. Why? Because God's love is eternal and God's faithful. It's rooted in the character of God. But as we follow God and build in this way, if you build on that foundation, with good things, it survives the trials of life. If you build with shoddy materials on another foundation, either one, either with shoddy materials or a shoddy foundation, it goes away. You're still saved. The Lord still knows you. He still loves you. He's not going to let go of you. But you don't realize the reward. Your time on earth is as if it never had been. It just doesn't amount to much. Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The church is a group of people, living stones. They are as a building, a house, and that house is for the worship of God. God indwells the gathering of his people. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Don't mess around with this temple. Don't treat it casually. Don't defile it. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. That is, if you got a lot of education, you got a lot of intelligence, that's fine. Lay it aside and determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ in the temple of God. Because he's worthy of all the glory. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men. Okay, he's saying, don't brag on man. He says, if somebody seems to be wise, let him set aside that wisdom and become a fool so that he might be wise in the real wisdom that comes from above, because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. He takes the wise in their own craftiness. God knows the thoughts of the wise, and he knows that those thoughts are worthless. They're vain. Then listen to this conclusion. Before I sit down. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. That is, you don't have to line up on the Apollos team or the Paul team or this. Paul, Apollos, and Simon Peter, they're all yours. They're just servants, messengers God has sent for your growth. Or the world, the meek shall inherit the earth. You may not have much of this world's goods, but if you're walking close to the Lord, you enjoy a dinner of turnip greens and cornbread and the quietness that God gives you to eat it with. Or life. The seasons, as you watch them pass, you see the handiwork of God in them, and you know this is just a very dim glimpse of the beauty that he has waiting for you when he reveals your eternal home. Or death. Death is just that passage from this world of sorrow to the home he has waiting for you of joy, which is far greater in expanse and in beauty and in wonder than this world is on its best day. Or things present, you can live in the now. You can think about just this moment and the blessings you have in it. Or things to come. There's a better life coming. You know, there's an old song out of the musical Showboat. I get weary and sick of trying. I'm tired of living and scared of dying. But Old Man River keeps on rolling along. That's a sad song, isn't it? I'm tired of living, but I'm scared of dying. When you concentrate on and trust in God, it's a case where you are thankful for living and fearless about dying. I'm not saying I'm there yet, brothers and sisters. I'm just saying as we grow close to the Lord, you enjoy the day you're living in. Even if it's a time of sorrow and trial, you're able to trust in God through it. And then you're not scared of dying because you know things to come are yours. All are yours except for yourself. Have you noticed that? Ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. All of these things are yours, but not you. There's something that's not yours. You're not yours. You know why? Christ bought you. So listen to this. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's. That is, you belong to Jesus Christ. And Christ is God's. Jesus Christ is God, but he's one with God the Spirit. He's one with God the Father. Do I understand that? Not entirely. Do I believe it? Yes, completely. Because it's taught to us by our Savior Jesus the Lord. May God bless you.